Well, it's been a really interesting week. We've had multiple comments from people who have listened to the podcasts. I'd like to take just a few minutes and address some things that have come up that I think are interesting and informative. First of all, last week, Sherry asked a question, and as I listened to the podcast, I didn't answer it correctly. She referred to a Book of Mormon prophecy that mentioned that Christ would come in the fullness of time, and that she wondered how that could be when the dispensation of the fullness of time was not open until the prophet Joseph Smith and the restoration took place. And I think the fullness of time that's referring to that period when Christ comes, the New Testament period, is different from the dispensation of the fullness of time. And so it refers to his coming at that particular time in what's called the meridian of time. And a meridian doesn't necessarily mean the middle of time. It can, but it doesn't necessarily. It also can mean the high point or the zenith of time. In other words, the sun at its highest point in any given day is referred to as fullness of time, is referred to as, the meridian. So the dispensation of the fullness of times begins with Joseph Smith, and we're in it now. It's also my opinion, this is me, that dispensation is broken up in at least two different segments, and that we're in the first segment of that prepared end. Those segments take place before the second coming of Christ. The first segment is called the Day of the Gentile, and the second segment is called the Day of Israel. And we have not entered into the second segment yet, but I think that we are nigh unto it. It's been a controversy back and forth in the Latter-day Saint community that the fullness of the Gentiles has come in and that the Day of the Gentile has finished, and we've made that leap and that bridge into that. I'm not so sure that that's happened yet, but it's just a matter of personal opinion. So that comment. Another question that came up two or three times this week had to do with the sacrament prayer when it talks about always have his spirit to be with them. And we taught that that spirit that's talking about in the sacrament prayer is the light of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, and is not the Holy Ghost. And the comments that came up was that a couple of you sent me references from general conference talks over the last two or three years where it has specifically pointed out that the Spirit spoke of in the sacrament prayers is the Holy Ghost. And so there seemed to be a contradiction there on what we were teaching and what had been taught in general conference. Let me just explain to you my feelings on that. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, my feeling is that the Church today is for us what the Law of Moses was for the Nephites in the Book of Mormon. It's a preparatory. It's Aaronic priesthood. It's preparing you for something higher and something deeper, something that has to do with Melchizedek priesthood orders. We talked about various priesthood orders, and the church general conference is coming up in a week or so, and everything that you'll hear in the church is what the Book of Mormon refers to in Alma chapter 12, general conference addresses, all lesson manuals, all correlated material, everything that we were exposed to today in church, Alma refers to as the lesser portion of the word. Now that's not a negative at all. It's a necessary preparatory step for something higher. Remember that everything in the gospel of Jesus Christ is designed to move from lower to higher, from lesser to greater, from portions to fullnesses. Everything is designed. And so what the church is doing is it's made a decision that what it presents in its general conferences and in its correlated material and lesson manuals and everything is designed for the convert level member of the church. And rightly so. And that's the way that it should be. And I've heard statistics in the past that the majority of the membership of the church are in the convert category, meaning that they've been members less than 5 or 6 years. And so everything that we have that's given generally in general conference by general authorities, general handbooks, general teaching manuals are designed to specifically instruct those members of the church that have not been members for a significant period of time. They're needing to be nurtured in this. Now, the other thing that I want to talk to you about on this is that when the Nephite disciples in 3rd Nephi chapter 19 had been in the presence of the resurrected Christ, in essence, they'd had a second comforter experience, which is something that we should all seek for, and is right that we should seek for that. But after he left the first day and before he came back the second day, after they'd had this experience, the disciples, the apostles slash disciples, broke the people into groups and knelt down with them and taught them how to pray. While they were in the midst of praying, you can read about this, the first verses of 3 Nephi 18, the beginning of the second day of Christ's visit among the Nephites, they were in the attitude of praying when he came. And the scripture says they did pray for that which they sought most for, which was the Holy Ghost. Now, the Holy Ghost is preceded by the light of Christ. Brother Packer says this. This is on page 90 in Preach My Gospel. And Brother Packer addressed this more than any other general authority in modern times. And Brother Packer and Brother Bednar have started speaking more about it, showing that there is a distinction between these two spirits. The light of Christ, quote, should not be confused with the personage of the Holy Ghost, for the light of Christ is not a personage at all. This part right here is important. Its influence, the light of Christ's influence, is preliminary to and preparatory to one's receiving the Holy Ghost. Now, that's an important concept, especially when we talk about it in terms of sacrament and in doctrine. Brother Packer goes on and he says, the Holy Ghost can work through the light of Christ. A teacher of gospel truths is not planting something foreign or even new into an adult or a child. Rather, the missionary or teacher is making contact with the Spirit of Christ already there. Now, to a general group of people who are learning the basics and the fundamentals of the gospel, it's not necessary for there to be a distinction between the Holy Ghost and the light of Christ. However, when you start to progress and learn more, it behooves you to learn the difference and how it applies to you in your day in and day out experience here in the celestial world. So let's look at this for just a minute. When I partook of the sacrament today, I had specific doctrinal things in my mind as to what was going on. When I partook of that sacrament, I took upon myself an obligation to take upon myself the name of Christ, always remember him, and keep his, Christ's, commandments, that I might always have his, Christ's, Spirit to be with me. Well, what does that mean for me over the next 7 days? If you understand that the light of Christ, the Spirit of Christ, is a compass, it is one of the two spindles in the Liahona. It's designed to point the direction and give you guidance, those two words, guide and direct, every day that you're here in the celestial world. That's the purpose. So when I partook of the sacrament and took those three obligations upon me, I expect that for the next 7 days, I will have this compass, this guide, to do the following things for me. It will say, go here and don't go there. Do this and don't do that. It is very, very elementary, but can in time become a huge flow of revelation. Remember what Brother Packer said. He said the Holy Ghost can work through the light of Christ, but the light of Christ is preliminary. So when I hear that the brethren in their general conference addresses, as they address the general membership of the church, are not making the distinction between the light of Christ and the Holy Ghost, I'm okay with that. Because I understand they're speaking to a convert level of membership. And it's not necessary to make that distinction at this point. Actually, this distinction in Preach My Gospel doesn't come until an elder or sister have grown up enough in the gospel of Jesus Christ that they're being ready to go out as emissaries now and teach the gospel. So they need to start to understand these principles. When you're not going to have the Holy Ghost come to you unless you have been obedient and experienced in the revelations that come through the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to everybody. The Holy Ghost is more unique and has a different set of ministerial powers that are reserved for people who have been tried and tested and obedient in the light of Christ. So basically what I'm doing is if I take upon myself that covenant, I have the promise of two things. Number one, the guidance of the Holy Spirit, which is not a person. If I'm obedient over the next 7 days to that, and I have that experience and that revelation, then within that 7 days, I can also qualify for the greater revelations, the greater sanctifying power, and the greater purifying power of the Holy Ghost, the one preceding the other. Now go with me to section 93, and let me show why this is important. In section 93, the Lord makes a distinction on why we should know these things. Section 93, verse 19, the Lord says this, I give unto you these sayings. Think about all the doctrine. Think about everything that's revealed. Think about what's available to us. If we will avail ourselves of us, think of the vast universe of untapped knowledge. And as we get it comes to us through revelation, the Lord says, I give you the sayings that you may, here we go, understand and know how to worship and know what you worship. Two things. That's in verse 19. Section 93:19. All of these things that can come to us through revelation, through the scriptures, any light and knowledge is designed to help you know how to worship and what you worship. For what purpose? Why is it important to know how and what to worship? When I say my prayers, I use doctrine I know to be true. In my prayers, I verbally express thoughts and feelings concerning the Holy Spirit and the Holy Ghost, and I make a distinction between those two. The more exact I can be in my prayers and in the truth I express in my prayers, the more I can unlock the powers of heaven and access what's on the other side of the veil. There is a difference between general and specific. Now notice that at the end of verse 19, the Lord tells us why it's so important to know how and what you worship. That you may come unto the Father in my name and in due time receive of his fullness. Now you're never going to receive the fullness of the Father with generalizations in doctrine. Never. It will not happen. So I don't find a conflict with what one prophet teaches and what appears to be expressed as a contrasting doctrine by another prophet. I don't find a problem with that. And that's also a trap that's on the side of the borrow pit of this life's road, Satan always waiting in the pits to cause a crisis of faith, to accuse and find fault. And we're just not in the business of doing that. We're not going to do that. So what you do is you learn the doctrine just as exactly as you can. The Lord wants you to be exact. You're going to take this knowledge into eternity with you, and the more specific and more exact your experience and your knowledge, the greater the advantage you're going to have in the world to come. In the garment that you wear as a temple attending member of the church, there is a sign that the word exact is associated with. It behooves us, especially as endowed members, to move forward and learn doctrine with exactness and get it just as correct as we possibly can. So that was another thing that came up this week. And I'm glad it came up because it caused me to do some pondering and thinking on that. Pray about it and find balance. I will say this, and I mentioned this to the brother and the sister that had this question. I told them that as you move further and further and do what Joseph Smith said, I exhort you to search deeper and deeper into the mysteries of God. Go on to perfection. If you go into this path, you will find that the Lord hides some of his greatest secrets, some of his greatest mysteries in paradox and in contradiction. In paradox and in contradiction. You have to be prepared to do whatever the Lord tells you to do. Remember what Joseph Smith said, that he'd learned that whatever God says is right. And he learned that from sad experience. Everything that we're trying to do here, brothers and sisters, in the church, the template for even the organization of the church of apostles and prophets, you have 15 men, and in a couple weeks we will sustain as prophets, seers, and revelators. They are a template on what each man and each woman should seek to have the same gifts in their life that these men exercise as leaders in the church. Each man, Joseph Smith said, is encouraged to become a true prophet within his own stewardship, within his own realm. And what we're doing there, we're watching these men as our leaders and observing them so that we can learn how to, within our own realm, within our own stewardship, pattern that very thing for our family and for our loved ones and for those who look to us for some guidance and help. And so that's the purpose of that. I might also say that the church as an institution is never ever going to take you into these things that Joseph said, the things of God are of deep import. You're never going to get that from the church. It's not designed to do that. The church is training wheels. It's preparatory. It's ironic. It's preparing you for something more as everything in the gospel is doing. So if you want to get the things of God which are of deep import, then Joseph listed 5 steps in order to do that. He said the things of God are of deep import, and only time, experience, and careful, solemn, and ponderous thought can find them out. Did you get those things? Time, experience, careful, solemn, and ponderous thought are the only way to access the deep things of God. And that's what we want to do. It's a wonderful thing to pursue that and go after that. And the last comment came up is that we've had several comments on the podcast on devils and unclean spirits. Got a note from a lady today that shared with us some of her personal experiences, and her question was whether we thought these were unique to her, and if this was happening more generally. And here's our experience: that you'd be surprised how much affliction within your own family that you may not know about, within your ward, within your stake, and within society in general, you would be absolutely amazed at the amount of affliction that this organized, evil, intelligent beings cause among mortal men and women in this life. And it's my feeling that as we move forward now, closer to the second coming of the Savior, that this is not going to lessen. It's going to become more blatant and more dangerous. And so the Lord is willing to share with us. And here's the neat thing. We live in this day of the internet. The internet is a great societal Urim and Thummim. I mean, everything's available, the good, the bad, and the ugly. But if you're searching for certain areas, for example, if you did a search into the Urim and Thummim and into seer stones, you would get a feeling of how those kinds of things can benefit you individually, even in your own day. It's not something that's limited to, or the powers of Urim and Thummim and seer stones are not limited to prophets and apostles or people we read about in church history and the scriptures. You may not have an actual stone, but you can have those powers in your life. And you can seek for those things so that the Lord can bless you with these discerning powers, the power to be able to see things that are not seen generally in the public or in the society around you. That's the definition of a seer. And so each member of the church, as you look at these things, you can claim some of these blessings of the Lord. I found out the Lord is anxious to give us whatever we desire in righteousness and is, according to section 88, expedient in Him. Well, what's expedient in Him is that you be preserved. That you and your family be preserved in a darkening, dying world. And so if you can discern things that you feel that God has used in the past to bless His sons and daughters, that those things would be value to you in the present, then ask for them. Again, the great secret that's hidden in plain sight is we don't have these gifts simply because we don't ask for them. And so one of the great secrets hidden is ask, seek, and knock. And that's a sequence. And it begins with asking, and asking leads to seeking, and seeking leads to knocking. And that's a great pattern for opening up the veil and accessing the tools and the gifts of the Spirit that each one of us need in order to move forward. So devils and unclean spirits, and what I've done is that if any of you would like to chat specifically on that, you can call me. Phone number is on the podcast homepage, or email me, and I would be glad to share with you some experiences that we've had. We're in the process of learning. It is a developing adventure. So any questions or comments up to that point before we dive into what I'd like to discuss tonight? I'd like to talk to you for a few minutes about justice. The law of justice tonight. The companion to the law of justice is the law of mercy. It's interesting that when the Lord speaks about justice, He uses the male pronoun. And when He speaks about mercy, He uses the female pronoun. If you'll skip with me over to Alma chapter 42, I'll show you where that's at. Alma 42, verse 24. Behold, justice exerciseth all His demands, and also mercy claimeth all which are her own, and thus none but the truly penitent are saved. Now you want to look at a pattern, you can see a pattern of justice and mercy within the family unit between a husband and a wife. At least if you're like my family. The male, justice, male is justice. The husband's justice and the mom is mercy. Justice wants to exact recompense. Mercy wants to nurture. So every once in a while when the kids act up, mom will defer justice to dad And once dad starts to mete out justice, then mom steps in and wants to lessen the effect. And so even in the man and woman relationship, there is this pattern of justice and mercy. Justice, when we read about it in the Book of Mormon and the writings of Paul in the New Testament, are probably the two sources for the doctrine of God's justice anywhere in the scriptures. But the Book of Mormon sheds light and knowledge that the New Testament doesn't. Paul certainly had a grasp for it, but I believe that there's things that have been altered and changed and lost. So the Book of Mormon fills in the gaps. Basically, here's how it works, if I understand it correctly. We're going to go to Alma 34 as kind of our reference tonight on talking about. I think if we had it right, and the symbol for justice in the world is a woman. And we all know how that woman is. She's blindfolded, and she has a sword in one hand and scales in the other. I'm not so sure that that's doctrinally correct. I wonder if that would be a man up there instead of a woman, but it doesn't matter. Justice is black and white. It's exact. It's very impersonal. Justice in the scriptures is a term that refers to a courtroom setting. Mercy is more a term that fits into a home setting. Mother nurturing in the home, and dad in a justice setting in a courtroom. In the courtroom, you have a bar, and you have a judge who sits at the bar. You have advocates, which is another name for an old English name for lawyers. You have prosecuting and defense. And you have words that are guilty or not guilty, innocent or not innocent, and another word that fits in with the law of justice is blameless. So either to blame or blameless, guilty or not guilty, innocent or guilty. Those are the terms you see in this class. They all apply to the law of justice. The law of justice is an eternal law that exists in eternity. And that all of the Elohim, all of the mothers and fathers that have been through the process to get them to where they're at, are perfectly aligned in their residence in the eternal worlds with justice and mercy. There is nor can there be a violation of the law of justice, for the Book of Mormon says that those who enjoy the title God would cease to be. So these beings, these men and women, the holy mothers and fathers, walk a very, very razor fine edge of aligning themselves perfectly, never violating this law of justice, which basically does two things. Again, it exists in eternity. It doesn't originate with any particular man or woman. It's just something that is. And that being who has perfect alignment with this law is considered a just man or a just woman. They live in a state of justification. They're perfectly aligned with this eternal law. Now, this eternal law simply does this. If you keep God's commandments, which are also eternal, and don't originate with any one particular person, all of the commandments, all of the ordinances, everything that you and I have been through and will go through have existed in eternity, and it's the same path that all of the men and women have walked upon in order to become exalted mothers and fathers. So when it's asked, is there any other way? There is no other way. This is the way. As a matter of fact, the early followers of the gospel of Jesus Christ were not called Christians until we get up into Antioch, later into the book of Acts. Prior to the book of Acts, when Jesus ministered, The gospel that he taught and ministered was called the Way. And the people who were followers of that were referred to as followers of the Way. They weren't referred to as Christians. And it is the only way. And so when Jesus says in John 14, I am the Way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father except by me, and he is the Way, he exemplifies the eternal pathway that all of the gods, the mothers and fathers have trod in order to get to where they're at in their exalted state. And there is no other way. And that way says that whenever a commandment of God is obeyed, it always results in a blessing. That's a part of the law of justice. We sometimes think the law of justice is always negative, but in essence, it's not. It's two-sided. Obey the laws that are eternal in nature and designed to bring happiness, peace, and progress to the children of the Elohim, and receive blessings every time. It's eternal in its nature. The other side of that is disobey that law, and it always results in a punishment and a consequence for disobedience. Always. And that's how the law of justice works. It dispenses blessings for obedience, and punishments or consequences for disobedience. And it's very, very impersonal. Just like a courtroom situation. It simply analyzes what is and makes a judgment based on what is. So, you and I come into this world, and it doesn't take very long for us to come into this world, and have made enough wrong decisions, according to the use of our agency, and violate God's law, that we find ourselves in a sinful, polluted, lost, and fallen state. Now, that's the fall of man. All of it for a plan, all necessary. I keep thinking of what Eve says to Adam after he partakes of the fruit and she explains to him the necessity of it, and he then sees that this must be so. Then she takes him by the cheek in a couple of the films, and I just love this. He's looking at Lucifer at this point. She twists his face so that he's looking into her eyes, and she says this, "It is better for us that we should pass through sorrow, that we may know the good from the evil." And that's true. So all of this is all designed to do this. In a priesthood class today, they were talking about the terror, the blood and horror that exists in the celestial world. We attended a banquet last night for an organization called Living Hope that provides facilities and resources for young girls who find themselves pregnant outside of wedlock and sometimes homeless. And some of the stories we heard there were just heart-wrenching, and it just shows how brutal the celestial world schoolroom can be. And yet, with that, it's a part of the plan. It's important to understand, brothers and sisters, that the darkness and evil in this world is controlled. It does not operate independent from a higher power, which is God, our Father in heaven. Again, in the temple, you'll hear the words, we will allow Lucifer, our common enemy. Underline the words, allow. That's a great insight. So evil has its place. As a matter of fact, there are no people, men and women, among the Elohim, among the exalted mothers and fathers, that could have gotten there without the presence of evil in a celestial world classroom. You can't do it. It is better for us to pass through sorrow. And they both recognize that. And notice the key words to that is pass through. We're passing through. You have entered into a classroom. You're going to attend the class, complete the curriculum, graduate, and leave this place. Hopefully your experience will give you an advantage in the world to come, and that when you leave the class, you leave it advantaged and not disadvantaged. Of course, that depends upon us. And so here we are in this world with the law of justice now, and it has a claim on every one of us. We've been indicted. It's a courtroom situation. There is an indictment made against us because we have committed sins and now find ourselves in a place where justice has a claim. And what's the claim because of sin? Well, the claim is punishment. Okay, so where we were on this is that because of us being in this world under these circumstances, the law of justice now has a claim on you. We've been indicted and found guilty of disobedience to God's command. And that's the way justice works. Now let's go to Alma chapter 34 for just a minute. In Alma 34, we're going to go to verse 15. Alma 34, verse 15, talks about deliverance from the law of justice. Now, without an intercessor, without someone to come and place themselves between us who've been indicted and found guilty of violating God's commands, and the law of justice now has a legitimate claim upon us to dispense punishments for disobedience. That's how that works. Now, God has provided a way for us to escape that punishment. And so we have in the scriptures the word intercessor, which means a person who intercedes in our behalf. We have words called mediator, intercessor, redeemer, savior. All of these things, all of these words are indicating the need for a rescue. See, isn't it interesting, brothers and sisters, that as each one of us leave the Father's presence and come into this world, He, for all intents and purposes, loses every one of His children. Because this world quickly and effectively puts you in a position where you cannot be in His presence because of what we've done. See, again, I emphasize it's all part of the plan. It is as it should be. And in the temple, the words are, if that Adam and Eve break these commandments, we will provide a Savior for them. And the purpose of that Savior is, on certain conditions, the Book of Mormon uses the word, through certain means and conditions, these children who are indicted and now under the full effects of the law of justice can be reclaimed and redeemed and brought back into the presence of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean that in the process they're not going to experience some suffering. Because suffering, even through redemption, leads to experience that can promote and give birth to wisdom. So there needs to be some suffering, but not the suffering that the law of justice would afflict upon you otherwise, if you remain in a disobedient and rebellious state. Even through repentance, there's going to be some suffering. President Kimball said there is no repentance if there's no suffering. But this suffering is the suffering that Eve talked about. It is better for us to pass through sorrow. You're going to have some sorrow. Even the redemption's not going to take away sorrow and suffering and pain, because all of those things are necessary in order for you to gain the experience the celestial world's designed to give you. Otherwise, what's the purpose of being here? And so let's look at Alma chapter 34, verse 15. And thus he, the intercessor, the person who steps in, and he steps in because there are two criteria. First of all, he wants to. And number two, he's able. So the interceder has to be not only willing, but able. Now, the able part disqualifies everybody else. There may have been many who were willing, but there's only one who's willing and able. Because of who he is and his own experience uniquely qualifies him to intercede in behalf of the Father's other children who find themselves in a perilous situation, in jeopardy, in need of a rescue, and without a plan would be hopelessly lost forever, with no chance of ever being reclaimed. This is the doctrine that the sons of Mosiah and Alma the Younger taught the Lamanites. If you look in the doctrine, you'll see they taught in the exact way. They taught, first of all, the creation. They taught the purpose of the telestial world. We have a Potomatic class on the telestial world that teaches what the purpose of this world is. It's very unique and intimately, uniquely qualified to give each person exactly what they need in order to leave this schoolroom advantaged. And so it comes out, he says in verse 15, and thus he, Christ, shall bring salvation to all those who shall believe on his name, this being the intent of the last sacrifice to bring about the bowels of mercy, this right here, watch this, which overpowereth justice. Now you're going to find out in Alma 34 and Alma 42, you can read this, that without an atoning one, without an anointed Savior sent on a rescue mission, without that, there is no mercy. There is only justice. So without Christ, the whole plan of mercy, which overpowers justice in our behalf, could not take place. That Book of Mormon doctrine. And thus bring about the bowels of mercy, which overpowereth justice, and bringeth about means, and I circle that word, means unto men, that they may have faith unto repentance. And thus mercy can, and you ought to underline that word can, not will, and thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice. Why is it not will? Because the can is there pointing back to the means that are required in order for this whole thing to happen. And that means depends on your choice. In another place in Alma 42, it's called the conditions of repentance. And these conditions and means have to be in place in order for mercy to begin to overpower justice. And go back to verse 16. Thus mercy can satisfy the demands of justice and encircles them. Mercy encircles them in the arms of safety. That's the big word you want to circle. We do not want to, brothers and sisters, we do not want to be exposed to the demands of justice. Look, it goes on further. It says, while he who exercises no faith unto repentance, that's the means, those are the conditions, is exposed to the whole law of the demands of justice. Now, the other day when I was reading that, the Spirit whispered and said, if there's a whole law, if there's a whole exposure to the law of justice, then there must needs be a partial exposure to the law of justice, because you can't have a whole without its opposite, which is a partial. And the partial exposure to the law of justice are the consequences that we experience in this life for our poor choices that are not circumvented. Mercy will save you from the demands of the whole law of justice and its demands, but it's necessary for you to experience some of that exposure Otherwise, there is no learning and experience that can lead to wisdom, which is highly prized by the gods. Therefore, only unto him that has faith under repentance is brought about the great and eternal plan of redemption. Now look at verse 17. We have a mistaken idea in the church, and I taught it for years as church education man, that repentance is like a book on the shelf that has written on its back, repentance, and that you can go and anytime you have a notion or a feeling, you can go and simply take that book off the shelf, read its words, and benefit from its wisdom. And I would like to share with you that repentance is a gift of the Spirit. And like all other gifts, has to be sought for. Has to be, first of all, there has to be a desire. If you want any of the other gifts of the Spirit, for example, the gift of discerning of spirits, you have to have a desire for that and then seek for it. And it's probably not going to come to you easily. It's going to be something that you're going to have to work at in order to get that gift. Repentance is a gift of the Spirit. If there's no desire to repent, there is no repentance. And it's granted to you as one of the gifts of God. So look at, you get a feel for that here in verse 17. Therefore, may God grant unto you, my brethren, that you may begin to exercise your faith under repentance, that you begin to call upon his holy name, that he would have mercy upon you. Now the last couple of weeks, and that's the law of justice. It's very impersonal, exacting, and painful. And there are at least two portions of that. One is exposure to the whole law, and the other was exposure, partial exposure, to the demands of justice. Now go with me to section 19 in the Doctrine and Covenants, and we'll get a feeling of what it would be like to be exposed to the whole demands of the law of justice, and why the Lord wants to prevent us and to save us and to hold us in the arms of safety when you see what Christ talks about in being exposed to the whole law. And section 19 starts out, and if you'll go over to verse 4, the Lord says this, and surely every man must repent or suffer, for I, God, am endless. Now, you understand that repentance is the means whereby you can escape exposure to the whole demands of justice. That's what we're wanting to do. You want to be found in a place through the atonement, through your faith, and through your repentance, to where you are justified. We talked about that last week. Justification fits in with this whole thing. Law of justice, the demands of the law, and escaping exposure to the demands. So when you exercise repentance and faith in Christ to a degree that you receive a forgiveness of your sins, at that point, you are justified, meaning that the demands of justice have been answered in your behalf by Christ through his atoning sacrifice, and that that law has no more claim on you. In essence, the judge in this courtroom has declared you blameless, not guilty, and innocent. And those are the three words that describe justification. So when we read in the scriptures that certain men were just men, there's a deeper meaning to that. That means that the law of justice has no claim on them and has been satisfied through the atonement of Christ because of the repentance conditions and means that you've exercised in order to be delivered from the exposure to the whole law. That's the law of justice. It's eternal. And if you'll go over to Alma 42 for just a minute, and we'll end up the discussion tonight on Alma 42, you can see now how this all starts to play, how it starts to work. If we go to Alma chapter 42, verse 13, this all makes sense now. Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state. So you can't get freed from that law only on conditions of repentance. Yea, this preparatory state, for except it were for these conditions, which is what? Faith in Jesus Christ and repentance, and the fruits of that are the forgiveness of sins and the gifts of the Spirit. And when you come to that point where your sins have been forgiven and you're endowed with the gifts of the Spirit, you are in a state of justification. And the demands of justice in your behalf have been answered, and you're encircled in the arms of safety. And the rest of that verse says this, now the work of justice could not be destroyed. If so, God would cease to be God. Let's go to section 19 again. So verse 4, very simply, every man must repent or suffer. And you see that the suffering comes from the divine law of justice, and repentance is designed to deliver us from the demands of that law. Go over the page. Look at verse 15. A commandment. I command you to repent. Repent. See, twice. Lest I smite you with my wrath and by my anger, and your sufferings be sore. How sore you know not. How exquisite you know not, how hard to bear you know not. You now see why mercy encircles us in the arms of safety. Here's the Savior who's commanding us to repent so that we don't experience the sufferings he's talking about here, which are exposure to the whole law of justice. For behold, 16, I, God, have suffered these things for all, that they might not suffer if they would repent. But here we go. But if they would not repent, they must suffer even as I. And then he describes a God's experience with exposure to the whole demands of the law of justice, not just for one person, but for humankind, which suffering caused myself, even God, the greatest of all, to tremble because of pain, to bleed at every pore, to suffer both body and spirit, and would that I might not shrink, drink the bitter cup and shrink. Nevertheless, glory be to the Father, I partook and finished my preparations unto the children of man. Wherefore, look 20, I command you again to repent. Now, that's a feeling for the law of justice. And all of us are under that indictment. Now, here's the thing. Christ has paid the demands of justice. The debt has been paid in full. Whether you accept him or not, the debt has been paid. That's the atoning sacrifice made by one anointed to be the Savior of the world. Now, if you find out about this, if God puts you in a position where you have knowledge given to you of what he's done for you, and you understand that sufficiently, that you can repent and access this gift and choose not to, knowing, not supposing, but knowing, then what you do is you place yourself in a position where you, as a rebel with that knowledge, will have to pay those sins a second time, which are already paid for sufficiently once by your Redeemer. And so the one sin that's already been satisfied because of your rebellion, you'll be placed in a place rejecting the gift, and justice makes a claim on you because of your rebellion. and exacts an unnecessary payment. This is what's called in the Book of Mormon, trampling under your feet the Holy One of Israel. Brothers and sisters, I hope that gives a little feeling into the law of justice. It ties into the category of the fall of man. The great missionaries of the Book of Mormon taught the gospel in a three-segment process. They taught process step number one, the fall. Step number two in their teaching process was they taught number one, the creation, number two, the fall, and number three, the atonement. The law of justice fits into the fall / atonement categories. You have to understand why Christ's mission is a rescue, and without that rescue, what happens to each one of us? Well, thank you. Do you have any questions or comments, thoughts? That kind of bridges the gap with last week's lesson on justification and how that fits in with the law of justice. All these things are wedded together, and I hope that we've been able to discuss those in a way tonight that gives you a better feel for what a forgiveness of sins does. Now, a remission of sins is a higher level. Forgiveness of sins is associated with this preparatory step. A forgiveness of sins is preparatory to the remission of sins. A forgiveness of sins puts you in a place where the law of justice has no claim. If you were to die in that state, then that law has been appeased and satisfied and does not exact the payment that it otherwise would. A remission of sins is something higher and deeper. A remission of sins includes with it a healing process that makes a person whole. Maybe we'll talk a little bit about that next week.
So to end this class tonight on our discussion of justice and mercy, let's turn to Mosiah chapter 2, verse 36. Now these verses 36 through 39 should make a lot more sense out of this principle of justice. Verse 36, "And now I say unto you, my brethren, that after ye have known and been taught all these things," these are people now who have the knowledge of the atonement, a knowledge of the fall, a knowledge of their need to be rescued, "if you should transgress and go contrary to that which has been spoken," in other words, you reject it, you rebel against what you know to be true, "that ye do withdraw yourselves from the Spirit of the Lord, that it may have no place in you, to guide you in wisdom's paths, that ye may be blessed, prospered, and preserved. I say unto you that the man that doeth this, the same cometh out in open rebellion against God. Therefore he listeth to obey the evil spirit, and becometh an enemy to all righteousness. Therefore the Lord has no place in him, for he dwelleth not in unholy temples." Now think about all of our discussion tonight as we listen to verse 38 and 39. "Therefore if that man repenteth not," in other words, you make a conscious choice to not meet the conditions of repentance and the means provided to be rescued and saved, "if that man repenteth not and remaineth and dieth an enemy to God, the demands of divine justice do awaken his immortal soul to a lively sense of his own guilt, which doth cause him to shrink from the presence of the Lord and to fill his breast with guilt and pain and anguish, which is like an unquenchable fire whose flame ascendeth up forever and ever." Last one, 39. "And now I say unto you, that mercy has no claim on that man. So if you know these things, and you choose to reject them, then you do what the scriptures call, you trample the Holy One of Israel under your feet." so that the sins that have already been paid for by Christ through his atonement, if you reject that gift, then divine justice makes a claim against you, and you have to pay a second time for the same sin. Unnecessary second payment.